The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to James chapter 5, and in your notes to the doctrine of patience. All right, as Paul told Timothy, it is God's desire that all men be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. Salvation is the simplest of this matter, since it requires nothing more than faith in Jesus Christ. When Paul was asked, "What must I do to be saved?" the answer was very simple: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Eternal salvation is available to all men at all times, simply based on their willingness to comply with the dictates of God, which is simply to believe in His Son. As Jesus told those who listened to Him, this is the work of God, that you believe on the one whom He has sent. However, the growth into the full knowledge of the truth requires somewhat more of a commitment. There is a difference between being a believer and being a disciple. A believer is simply someone who is saved. They are going to heaven, but ultimately they will not attain to the full knowledge of the truth because they are not willing to commit themselves to the system that God has established. The system God has established involves the functioning local church, a pastor teacher who is trained in all manner of interpretative techniques, from the original languages to the systematic theology that is necessary to basic hermeneutics, and the historical background to the passages, which very often puts them into a perspective that allows them to be understood. So you have to have all these things, and then you have to assemble together and be willing to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and take in the word of God under the agency that He has authorized, i.e. the local church. So it's time to do this, and if you're going to do it properly, we have to recognize that while I am a human teacher, God the Holy Spirit is the invisible ultimate teacher of all these things. And so I communicate the information, but He uses it in His own way to promote growth, virtue, and other factors within the life of the believer. So it's critical that you are in fellowship. At the point of faith in Christ, after that, you have two potential rulers of life: the genetic sin nature, which resides in your flesh, and or God the Holy Spirit. And if we abide in the Spirit, that is, if we walk in faith, then we stay in fellowship until such time as we commit a personal sin. When we commit a personal sin, we are moved out of fellowship. God does not fellowship with that which is less than Himself. So when we sin, we have only one option for dealing with that, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate on the teaching. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have once again to come together to consider the eternal things of Your plan, recognizing that heaven and earth will pass away, but Your word is never going to pass away. The eternal things of Your plan are also that by which we are going to be judged, and ultimately we desire to come out on the high side of human history, to be victorious in the angelic conflict, and to lay hold of the great blessings which You have for those that diligently seek You. We pray as we approach Your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the doctrine of patience, and of course, critical to this, as we're going to see, is patience with regard to people. There are two distinct families of words that are used, the hupomeno family, which literally means to remain or abide under, and has to do with patience in terms of the circumstances of your life, that God so orders His plan so that each one of us, there is not only a big corporate plan of God, we might say, by which God has a plan for the universe, but that the individual, each individual, God has a plan for their life. Now, finding out what that plan is, walking in that plan, that is why we are here. Then the second family of words is the macrothumia family of words, or macrothumos, thumeo actually is the verb. And this comes from the word to be angry, and then macro, a long time to be angry. In other words, you do not have a short fuse. You have a long fuse, and this deals more with patience in regard to people, what they do, how they can set you off, and factors like this. And that's what we're looking at here. We are ready to move on with major point 7, patience with regard to people. As stated above, God desires his children to follow his example. God exercises patience. He doesn't ask us to do anything he himself does not do. And God is very patient with people. As we know, if God were not, simply the first time we sinned, it would be all over with. But the fact is, God is patient and allows people the time to grow up spiritually, to make adjustments in his plan, and if those adjustments are not forthcoming, then God does step in judgment. But we have plenty of opportunity to orient. So thus, patience is commanded of believers. You find here in the imperative, the Greek mood of command, in James 5:7, it is an order. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And this is a command to deal with people, specifically people. And in this context, as we have seen, the James 5:1-6 deals with a prophecy for the last days, in which the elite rich of the last days, the monetary manipulators who are very much comprised of the great merchants of the United States, the Rothschilds, the Carnegies, the Mellons, these families, the Heinz Careys, all these people that are involved at whatever level they're involved in trying to manipulate entire cultures and societies into their own ends, which is the end up, they at the top and the rest of us at the bottom. Them with all the money, those of us, though the rest of us without any, if they had it up to them, probably. But the reality is some people are involved in this at a higher level than others. But the fact is there are some very evil men on the planet right now directing the human race towards its ultimate destruction. And that's going to come in the not too far distant future. So we have to be patient with regard to that. We cannot, it is not up to the believer to go out and get involved in political rabble rousing. It is not up to the believer to get involved in assassination plots or anything like that. This is completely foreign to the scripture. It is a patience test that as they manipulate the economy, world economies in fact, and make massive fortunes here in the last days, that we just have to deal with that. That's just the way life is. And we can bemoan that all we want, but it doesn't change anything. And so we have to be patient with that. As we know, they have a problem, as he says here, you have withheld the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, in verse 4, completely unrighteous. Don't even pay people livable wages. If you do any research on the multinational corporations, which are largely moving their jobs out of America to foreign countries, you find out that the reason is money. These people will work for a dollar an hour. Nobody in America will. And so therefore, as one person described them in the Nike factory, the living dead, working 20-hour days, 7 days a week, bad conditions, bad pay. And yet this is how we have chosen to operate. Not we personally, but many of our companies. And so we have to be patient with this. We have to recognize it's wrong, but at a certain level, we just have to leave it in God's hands. We cannot control human history, nor are we designed to. Well, B, because it is commanded of believers, it indicates that patience is a choice. The believer must make some conscious decisions to act with patience. And see, this does not mitigate the reality that the patience is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, which also means that God the Holy Spirit is actively working to produce this virtue in the believer. And in fact, in Galatians 5, as we have pointed out, it is what I would refer to as the fruit package. It's not all these individual sort of virtues, it is, but they come together as a package. It is viewed as fruit singular, not plural. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. And fruit, as you should know, is something that is only produced over time when with growth. Fruit does not come overnight any more than it would come overnight on a fruit tree. It takes time. There is a growing season. So Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. These are the types of virtues that the believer is to instill and have instilled within himself and to pursue. D, if God, who is perfect in every way, operates in grace and patience toward mankind, and he does, that's a first-class condition, he does, assume it's true, it is only proper for his children, who have a sin nature and commit sins every day, to demonstrate patience with others. So if God, who is perfect, tolerates sinners, at what level do we have much of a choice? And the answer is, we don't. Not if we're going to be consistent with what we find in the Scripture. Again, for those who blow off the Scripture, who have no desire to live according to its dictates, that's not an issue. But for those of us who do, with the belief and the recognition that God is a righteous God and that he will reward righteousness and that he will punish evil, we seek to deal with this as he would deal with it. So it is only proper that we demonstrate patience with others. Believers are commanded to be patient with all men, which includes those on the outside of the church, as well as believers within the local church. Ephesians 4:2. Clearly, patience is a necessity in terms of personal interactions in a local church because you have believers, a bunch of believers, with sin natures. Now, no two sin natures are the same. And the fact is that these sin natures can be riled up from time to time because of various factors, and that we have to learn how to deal with each other with the intention of maintaining the unity of the Spirit. That we are a group, we are a unified whole, we are a body. And a body that is at odds with itself will not survive. This is true in any organization. There has to be a fundamental unity within the organization for the organization to continue. When the organization becomes fractured and splintered, it very often breaks apart. You have to have everyone essentially following one drummer. Well, I'm the drummer. The pastor teacher is appointed by God the Holy Spirit, Acts 20:28, and his job as the overseer is to provide for the believers in a local church what they need in order to excel spiritually. I am here to make you rich, not physically rich, spiritually rich. And the goal is to know God. If you know God, you don't need much else in life. Frankly, to know God is simply enough in many cases. But God has a desire for his children to be unified in the truth. Well, there's only one way to do that. You can only follow one leader. And so the pastor is elevated in the status of the household to the position of chief steward. He is the chief servant who is responsible for making certain that all the other servants of God, the believers, get the rations they need, the teaching, so that they can grow up spiritually and lay hold of God's blessings for themselves. So Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Generally speaking, we are to live at peace with one another. Every believer may not be your cup of tea. That's fine. None of us are the same. We're all unique. And so, therefore, you just have to learn to patiently deal with believers. And if they don't live up to your, quote, spiritual standards, well, you be patient with them. And number one, it's not up to you to judge. You're not the final judge. I'm not the final judge, even. God is the final judge, and only he has all the facts. So this precludes things like judging one another, being down on one another, creating dissension with one another, hostility. These types of things are just inappropriate to the local church. Colossians 3:12 also. And the fact is, Believers are going to get at odds from time to time. Believers get under their sin natures. It would be nice if I could tell you this never happens, but it does happen. Happens regularly, and so therefore there's this constant need for the willingness to forgive. If somebody offends you, your first line of defense is forgiveness. It's not an attack. Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, gentleness, humility, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive. Well, we've got a pretty high standard. God forgives perfectly. And if he, who is perfect, can forgive sinners, how can we, who are sinners, refuse to forgive sinners? We are at best relatively righteous compared to one another. God is perfectly righteous. 1 Thessalonians also 5:14. You have a situation here in the church in Thessalonica in which certain believers were not really pulling their own weight. But you have to deal with that sometimes they're going to be spiritual slackers. Well, I can't help that. It's not my desire. It's not God's desire, but yet it happens. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, those who will not walk according to their marching orders, those who are sort of laws to themselves, who determine that I'm above the rules. I don't have to line out with the doctrine like the rest of you have to line out with it. Well, that is an unruly, that is the autoktos in the Greek, the disorderly soldier. And so those people you admonish, encourage the faint-hearted. There are those people who struggle, who have a difficult time, who are facing emotional issues that are hard to deal with, and they may have some questions about faith, God's ability to take care of them, or his love for them, or other factors. And they may begin to become faint-hearted. Well, those people you take a different tack towards. Those people you encourage. Help the weak. And aren't we all weak from time to time? While you may have it together today, there's no guarantee you will tomorrow. It depends on your volitional choices. Be patient with everyone. And that is the overriding consideration there. Point F in that regard, patience with people enables the believer to resolve conflicts and reconcile differences with others. Proverbs 16:32 in the Old Testament. And there are some people that we recognize that are implacable. You cannot reconcile with certain people. They will not be reconciled with. They're going to maintain a hostile, combative attitude, and you can't do anything about it. Well, you just don't need to let them get you off of your feet. You need to just maintain your course of action and let God deal with them. But as much as possible, we know from Romans, it is God's desire for us to live at peace with all people as much as it is possible. Now, that recognizes number one. Sometimes it is not possible to live at peace with all people. But to the extent that we can, we are too. That is the goal. And to create or to resolve conflicts that arise. Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Why? Because self-control is something that will get you through a lot of things in life. Lack of self-control gets us into trouble, and we all know it. Every believer here could probably give their own testimony of, yeah, I didn't exercise self-control here, 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 and it cost me. And some of the prices may be small. They may be, you know, small things you pay penalties for. Others may be more big and far-reaching. You never know. That's the danger of blowing off God's will, is that we don't know long-term how it's going to affect us. So the challenge to learn and know God's will is actually a real protection in the angelic conflict. And we read the Ephesians passage, patience with others is critical if the believer is to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that we are to strive to live together in unity, that we are all on the same team. Now, obviously, some of us may play harder than others, but that's true of any organization, any team. You have organizations, you watch them on TV, and you'll hear commentators from time to time, well, he's not playing all out. His head's not in the game. Well, that doesn't mean the other players aren't playing hard. It just means that that particular player isn't. And so our job is to, as it were, play hard. To perform to the maximum that we can in terms of applications in the angelic conflict. Roman numeral 8 here, patience in the ministry. Before embarking upon a career in the ministry, the aspiring pastor teacher must be willing to exercise patience and prepare for the ministry under the Timothy principle. 2 Timothy 2:2. And as most of you probably know, we are fulfilling this verse in terms of seeking to get a man trained who is not otherwise trained, not otherwise qualified to teach. But as long as he patiently and humbly is willing to submit himself to the dictates of the religious and spiritual leadership, then we will do our best to help him. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men. Number one, I have to determine what men are faithful, what men are worth my time. I'm not going to just take anybody under my wing and train them. I'm just not. They're going to have to demonstrate some level of positive volition, some level of interest in the truth that is beyond just what an average believer would do. Number one, if they say they aspire to the ministry, there is a whole lot coming down on their head that they don't know about yet. I'm going to write several books called What They Did Not Teach Me in Seminary. And there is going to be multiple volumes of things that occur in the ministry that you're not prepared for. And really, you can't prepare for totally. But what we can do in terms of preparation is provide the spiritual background, the good deposit, the realm of doctrine that we have, and inculcate that into a person along with the necessary requisites of academics. Learning languages. You've got to know Greek and Hebrew if you're going to interpret the scriptures. Anybody that says they can interpret the scriptures and doesn't know the original language is fooling you. They can't. They at best, all they can do is parrot what somebody else has said. They cannot study on their own. And a person who cannot feed himself, how many other people could he feed? Zero. If he can't feed himself, see, I can feed myself. I can study the Bible on my own. My job then is to take that and transmit it to another man, men, on down the road who can also do it. We have an obligation as a local church to the next generation. And so we fulfill that under what we call the Timothy principle. So entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And that's the deal. You have to equip them to be able to teach. That's one of the qualifications, 1 Timothy 3, of the pastor teacher, able to teach. Has to be able to communicate. B, following his training, he must continue to exercise patience since he may be put on hold and must wait for God the Holy Spirit to appoint him to a particular canon, Acts 20:28. This is the way these things should be done. If people deviate from these things, I'm going to point out that it's wrong to deviate from them. And we want, ideally, we would like everyone to do it right. Okay, the world is not, sadly, an ideal place. So we take up with what we have. We can't just say, well, okay, I'm not functioning unless it's an ideal world. Well, then you'll never function. It's never going to be an ideal world. Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which God the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You didn't pick this yourself. This is not a self-appointed deal. This isn't a job you can go out and apply for. You have to wait on God to set up the situation and the circumstances to bring you together with a group of believers. For the purpose, he made you overseers for the purpose of shepherding the flock of God. See, as sheep, you are vulnerable, whether you know it or not. Spiritually, you are in grave danger. Is there any other kind? And the reality is that you've got enemies that you don't see, the demons. You've got spiritual enemies out there that are in the form of false teachers, these types of people that are constantly working on believers. And so there's a lot of things going that are working potentially against the believer. Then factor in your own sin nature and how easily you can fail. So my job is to keep an eye out for you. This is what God has appointed in the angelic conflict. No one in their right mind can really imagine a group of sheep without a shepherd. They would be casualties very quickly. The wolves would rip them to shreds. That's a fact. And we know that the wolves are out there. Also, 2 Corinthians 10:13. And this we get into now the matter of what we call the canon. Kanon in the Greek. We just transliterate it over. But the canon is the fact that God has appointed us to a particular area. For here, okay, say Sarasota. So how large is my canon? Well, it does not extend to the state of Florida. It does not extend to the U.S. And it is certainly not worldwide. It is, as I understand it, the distance that a person could reasonably be expected to come and assemble in Bible class. And 5 times a week, we're talking about 5 hours. Actually, only 4 days, but 5 hours. Then obviously somebody that lives a couple hours away, it's not really realistic to expect them to drive 2 hours for an hour Bible class. I mean, 5 hours out of your day. Most people are just not going to do that. It's not to say that somebody couldn't. I'm not ruling that out. But generally speaking, the canon's just your sphere or area of influence, however big that may be. And so he says here, we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the canon, the sphere, of the place God gave us to function, which God apportioned to us as a measure. And so he measures these things out. So if there's a functioning pastor teacher here, there is me, then God's not going to appoint somebody else in my canon. That would be stupid. Now, God may establish other canons that are in proximity, and that's fine. No problem there. But I don't run in their canon, and they are not allowed to run in mine. And so we are recognize that God not only appoints pastors, he appoints the very area in which they are to operate. As we know, he controls the boundaries and habitations of nations. Why would it be hard for him to control this? That's not difficult at all. Well, see, the pastor teacher must recognize that part of the godliness code demands that he not be self-willed or quick-tempered, which are essentially antonyms for being patient. And should not be in there. Titus 1:7. There's a couple of passages, Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, which set forth the qualifications for the ministry. If one is going, and there's a number of names applied to the pastor in the New Testament. He's called the overseer. He's called the shepherd. He's called the pastor. He's called the teacher. He's called the elder. That's another name for him. And so all of these names have specific sort of nuances that are designed to communicate certain things about the pastor and his function. Well, the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Here, again, using the analogy of we are in a household in which we are all slaves. God is the owner. He's the boss. He's the master. We're all slaves. But he exalts one slave in order to provide rations for the other slaves. That slave would be the pastor teacher. Now, he's still a slave himself. It doesn't make him special or unique or any of these other factors. I'm just a regular believer in that sense. But having been equipped to do the job and appointed by God the Holy Spirit, my niche is different. So he must not be self-willed nor quick-tempered. Again, the antonym to that would be patient. He's got to be patient. Not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. He can't be in this for the money. Anybody that's in the ministry for the money, any minister that makes an issue out of money is a joke. Because he's already manifested he's a joke. You don't make issues out of money. I've seen, there was a particular guy, I cannot remember his name. I saw him back when I was in Oklahoma. But he would go on TV and he would teach, and he was sort of a quasi, sort of doctrinal kind of guy. And he would teach on TV, and he, after a point, would say, until those phone lines light up, I'm not teaching anymore. Well, that's not appropriate. Bill, how did it look this morning? If it didn't look good, I'm stopping. No, you can't. That's not, you're not in it for the money. Are you kidding me? And there's so many issues here. This is addressed in Titus. It's addressed in Timothy. It's addressed in Peter. That money is not the issue. If you don't pay me X amount of dollars, I quit. I'll take my baseball and go home. My Greek text with me. And you'll be on your own. No, that's nonsense. Whatever God provides, that's up to God. And you have to be patient with that. This is another aspect to the ministry. You have these misguided believers. I remember when I was a fundy, when I was a Baptist, there was this constant thing I heard all the time. Well, you got to keep the pastor poor to keep him humble. Would you show me a verse that even suggests that that's true in the Bible? And keeping people poor. I know some poor people that are really arrogant, by the way. Just because you're poor doesn't make you humble. You can be very arrogant and be very poor at the same time. So again, there are these commands in here. Patience is a part of the game. Well, D, when he does receive his commission and begins to pastor a group of people, he must exercise patience with their lack of understanding. The example of the apostles' lack of orientation indicates that this is something he should expect. We have seen this repeatedly, of course, as I've told you. The Gospel of Mark that we're studying sets the disciples forth in the worst light that they're viewed in Scripture. Mark, for whatever reason, as a part of his purpose, is designed to show how out of it the disciples were in spite of the evidence that they had before them. So here they are. They have literally the God-man walking in front of them. Here's Jesus, but he appears totally human. He is totally human. But that's all they see. They don't see that underneath all that, there's God the Son. That this is a unique character in human history. He is indeed the God-man. No one else has ever existed like this. So we can cut him some slack in that how often has God appeared in human history? Once. And they were the recipients of it. But even given what they had, they still didn't pick up and put these things together like they could have. Mark 4:13, and he said to them, and this is probably with a bit of exasperation, do you not understand this parable? Because see, by now, he's been with them for some time. And he said, how will you understand all the parables? If you can't interpret this one, this parable here, by the way, the parable of the sower, is foundational to parabolic interpretation in terms of the hermeneutics of it. You have to be able to put this parable together, or you're not going to be able to put a lot of the others together. So, Mark 7:18, he chides them there. And back up just a bit to Mark 4 again before we go to the next one. And we get this situation where in later part of the chapter in verse 35 and following, when evening came, he said to them, let us go to the other side. And after they had left the crowd, they took him along in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. If you've ever been caught in a snap storm out in the middle of a small lake like the Sea of Galilee, it can get pretty nasty pretty fast. I have. I've gotten caught on one of these like up in Colorado in the middle of a lake, and the winds come rushing down the mountainside, and it can get pretty nasty pretty quickly. And it did. And these guys are in fishing boats, so they're not really designed for this type of weather. And Jesus was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And when he had already been awakened, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you still cowards? Is what he literally says in the Greek. Why are you still acting like cowards? This is not, you know, this is how to win friends and influence people. Do you still have no faith? And they became very much afraid and said to one another, who is this? that even the winds and the seas obey. Well, he's God. Men can't do this. I can't go out there and say, oh, rain. I mean, I could do it, but it won't rain. But the fact is, Jesus could. He could control the weather because he was God. And that was no problem for him. And they would see things like this, and they still didn't get it. Hello? How much proof do you need? Also, chapter 7, verse 18. When he entered the house in verse 17, the disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding too? Are you as dumb as these other people? And largely he's dealing with unbelievers out there. And he's asking his disciples, why do you not get this? This isn't a hard lesson. This was a lesson about food. Do you not understand that whatever comes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Food can't get you into trouble with God. That's what he's telling them, essentially. Of course, they were Jewish, and you have to understand Jewish legalism of the first century, where dietary restrictions were very much a part of their culture. And he said, and they still are. You still hear about the, you know, eating kosher, because it has to be done a certain way. Well, he declared all foods clean. Well, they didn't get that food couldn't make you unclean before God. The issue is sins, not food. And so they manifest this lack of understanding. Also 9:32. And we see in 8:32 there, on the way there, when Jesus is telling them about the forthcoming crucifixion, Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. Manifests that Peter doesn't get it. Peter's out of sync with this. And 9:32. And they came to Capernaum when he was in the house. And he began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? And they wouldn't talk, because on the way they'd been discussing which one of them was the greatest. Well, this is, and of course Jesus has just been teaching opposite this for some time. That the deal is not to try to be personally great. The deal is to become a servant of other people. That this is where spiritual greatness lies. It does not lie in making a name for yourself. It lies in serving others. Well, they're out there manifesting that they're doing just the opposite of what he's told them. So they don't really want to answer. What have you been talking about? Oh, nothing. But they've been talking about who is the greatest. Well, they clearly missed his points many times throughout all this. We see that the disciples were dumb. And this should be an encouragement to those of us who are dumb as well sometimes. That if these guys could make it, and they messed up a lot of stuff. But ultimately, these guys make it. Which should be an encouragement to everybody. That, hey, no matter what I've messed up, I can get it together and make it. Spiritually, I can move on. Well, thus he must be willing to patiently provide a steady course of sound doctrine, coupled with the necessary admonitions. 2 Timothy 4:2. The pastor has to be committed to this course of action. He cannot be distracted. He cannot afford to deviate. Number one, you've got your marching orders here. These are commands very clearly set forth in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy. He tells him in verse 1, I solemnly charge you to do these things in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Proclaim the word, verse 2. That's your command. That's an imperative. Proclaim the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. In other words, when things are going good, when things aren't going good, you've got to always be prepared to teach. Anytime a pastor, if a pastor ever gets in the pulpit and is not fully prepared to teach, I could bury you in information today. I've got enough information prepared to teach all day and most of tomorrow. And probably the rest of the week. I mean, without a break. I'm talking about not just an hour here and there. I've got enough information prepared that you don't ever have to worry about me not being prepared. But yet, I've seen men get into the pulpit, run out of notes, run out of material. Oh, well, we're finished. That's as far as I got. What? That should never, ever happen. Ever. Be prepared in season and out of season. Reprove, that means to tell people they're wrong when they're wrong. Rebuke, that means a little stronger. That means to make you feel bad about it. If you don't feel bad about being wrong, sometimes my job is to make you feel bad. That goes with the territory. Guess what? Everybody in any level of authority knows that this is true. Whether you're a husband, a dad, a boss, a pastor, any level of authority, at some point you just have, part of the job is you're going to have to make people feel bad. Why? Because they will not orient to what they need to be doing. And it's your job to point that out. That's not a fun part of the job, but that is another part where you have to exercise patience. Exhort with great patience and instruction. You just got to keep at it. See, I can't get discouraged. Oh, people aren't getting it. People aren't applying. People don't seem to get it. Well, I still have to keep teaching. In the confidence that God's word will do what he says it will do. Well, one reason for the need for patience is that the pastor teacher is not only going to encounter spiritual ignorance, he will encounter spiritual hostility. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. This type of doctrinal ministry that's committed to the systematic verse-by-verse teaching of the Scripture, that's committed to systematizing the doctrines in categories so that you can readily go if you had a question about anything. I have a question about patience. I have a question about adoption. I have a question about faith. I have a question about salvation. I have a question about hermeneutics. I have a question about... You can go to our website and all that's there. It's all done. It's all been prepared. And we will add to that, of course. But you should be able to go get anything you need. I have a question about the Antichrist. See the doctrine of Antichrist. I have a question about Daniel's 70th week. Whatever it may be, whether it's a question about the future, some aspect of doctrine, some aspect of theology, we should answer these. But the time will come when people will not endure this. They don't like this approach. They want Operation Q-tip. They will accumulate for themselves. They want to have their ears tickled. Say it to me nice. Say it the way I want to hear it. I'm not here to cater to you. I'm not here to cater to anybody. I'm here to cater to God and let the truth fall where it may. That's what we have to have. That's got to be our attitude. The truth comes first, and whatever else happens, that's just the deal. We can't control that. So they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. This is why, as a doctrinal pastor, we always inform you that you can't follow multiple teachers. This idea that I'm going to go out there and piece my theology together myself, and I'm going to get it from multiple sources, does not work. Can you imagine them trying to run Microsoft that way? No. Would never work. Oh, well, let's go see what they're doing at Apple today. No, they're not going to do that. They follow the leadership of whoever's in charge. Now, it was Bill Gates. I don't know who he put in charge, but I don't think he's still running the whole deal. But so they want to accumulate teachers. Oh, well, this guy's got this I like, and this guy's got this I like, and this guy's got this I like. You're only designed to follow one drummer. That's all you can effectively follow. So multiple teachers are forbidden, really, according to the Scripture. This idea of multiple teachers is foreign to the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean you couldn't sit under a separate pastor from time to time in your history. But, you know, okay, I get under a pastor, and for whatever reason, through no fault of your own, I'm not talking about just moving because you feel like it either. Oh, well, I like this guy better. You can't worry about which guy you like better. What you better worry about is which guy is teaching the truth at the highest level. That's what you better worry about. So they accuse, but again, the problem is it isn't just teachers. It's teachers in accordance with their own pre-existing desires. That believers have an agenda in this. They don't want somebody telling them, say, if you're a monetary reversionist, you don't like coming to Bible class and hearing that the pursuit of money and the details of life is wrong. That doesn't sit very well with you. So I'll find some ministry that doesn't emphasize. I'll listen to Focus on the Family because all he deals with is family. Well, that doesn't get you to maturity now, does it? All it does is let you cater to yourself. Well, in the last days, there is a general rejection of sound doctrine, which most people will not tolerate beyond a point. And three, the pastor teacher has to recognize that those that oppose the truth may only be won through the working of the Holy Spirit. Thus, he is to patiently espouse the truth, but leave the outcome to the Spirit. 2 Timothy 2:25. And this is where, again, people do not recognize that demonic influence is not limited to unbelievers out there or demon-possessed people. Demonic influence extends to believers. 2:25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them a change of mind, repentance, that's what that means, a change of mind, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. The devil's got them trapped. And these are believers. These are not unbelievers. These are believers. So many believers out there are ensnared by Satan and have no clue about it. Well, our goal is to free them if we can, having been held captive by him to do his will. So those who are negative, they're captive to Satan at a certain point. And they're doing his will. They're not doing God's will. Whatever it is they're doing, they're not doing God's will. Well, if the wise pastor teacher will keep these principles before him, it may serve to lessen or eliminate the discouragement he will face when people reject the principles of the truth, as many inevitably will. This is a sad reality. We call it our lupe list, from the Greek word for sorrow. I've watched believers who at one time were straight, who were solid, who were on doctrine, who had it together and were applying, understood the principles and applied them. And I've watched them crash and burn through various mistakes in their personal lives, various choices, bad choices they began to make. There are four or five doctrines, I'll tell you, a handful of doctrines that if you don't apply them, you're not going to make it spiritually. Separation is key among them. Authority is key among them. Pastor, teacher is key among them. The local church is key among them. Those are four that if you blow off any of these, you are potentially headed for catastrophe. Because ultimately, you'll start making decisions that are not commensurate with the truth. So 2 Corinthians 12:21, I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. Paul says, I'm going to have to come in here and exercise discipline on you people, and I don't want to. But I will. He's not afraid to. He just doesn't want to. And that I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and have not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. So Paul warns him, you know, I am coming, and I've got a stick. Don't make me use it. And every pastor needs to make it plain to the congregation, I've got a stick, don't make me use it. So the good authority doesn't want to exercise discipline, but he will if the case calls for it. So gee, in that regard, there is a time for the pastor teacher to forego patience and to act decisively against those that will not align themselves with the truth. And in this regard, God does the same thing too. 1 Corinthians 5, there comes a point at which we would like to express to you that as gracious as God is, that at some point, if you do not avail yourself of that grace, it will be withdrawn. And that's not what you want. You do not want to deal with the justice of God. You want to deal with God in grace. God is perfect, absolutely perfect. And if you want to live under his justice, well, that's going to very often end up in judgment. And that's not what you want. Here's an example of a situation in a local church. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. An immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. I mean, good unbelievers won't even do this stuff, he says. That someone has his father's wife. The idea here is this guy had taken up with his stepmother. And that this is so inappropriate. And the Corinthians hadn't dealt with it. They were like, well, we're really grace-oriented. You can kind of do anything in our church. Paul doesn't go for that. He said, you have become arrogant and have not mourned, so that the one who have done this deed should be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. And in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, and with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We call this the sin unto death. This is when God takes believers out under discipline and judgment. And if this guy does not, and of course the good news is what we know from history, from 2 Corinthians, for instance, this guy apparently took this seriously and changed his course of action. He essentially broke off the relationship and got his act together. That's good. That's what you want. But he had to be told, if you're going to continue to pursue this, you're not a part of this church. You're out. And we will toss you. I've tossed people before and I'll toss them again. I'm not afraid to. That's not what we want to do any more than Paul wanted to do this. There's no way that you spend your life teaching doctrine to people to try to get them to maturity and then have to throw them out. That's not your goal at all, ever. But if certain things are not forthcoming, yeah, we'll deal with it. If you want to push it beyond the boundaries of propriety, if you want to fight, I'll give you a fight. I don't want to fight. I frankly don't. But that's the choice of the individual believer. Also, 1 Timothy 1:20, we see it with these characters that were active there in the Ephesian church. When Paul had to go in there and clean house. He talks about that you should keep faith and a good conscience in verse 19, which some have rejected. And they've suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, two believers that are in the Ephesian church. And Paul says, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. Did they ever learn? It doesn't appear from history that these guys did. Hymenaeus is mentioned later in 2 Timothy as still being active in his opposition to the truth. Well, obviously, God didn't kill him immediately. Because he doesn't kill people that go out and blow it. They don't necessarily die. They'll get to live out their miserable human existences for the rest of their lives. But with God as their enemy. And that's not how I want to live, frankly. So the pastor teacher, again here, Timothy serves as an example of one that emulated Paul's ministry. Nevertheless, he was exhorted to avoid these things characteristic of youthfulness and pursue the virtues of the Christian way of life, which includes patience. And Timothy was not a spiritual failure, if you've ever heard that. I know there was teaching years ago, Timothy was a wimp, he was an idiot, all these various things. Timothy was a great believer. Timothy followed Paul carefully. And Paul makes that plain in his writings. And he trusted him with the most difficult of assignments. In that church in Ephesus where Paul went in just there and cleaned house with Hymenaeus and Alexander and probably others, Timothy's left there to keep that mess in check. Well, that tells me that Paul had a great regard for Timothy and trusted him at a very high level. 2 Timothy here, 3:10. But now you followed my teaching. And in another passage, he uses a stronger term, followed closely. He uses akolutheo, which means to follow, and parakolutheo, which means to follow alongside closely with somebody. And he says, you've closely followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance. And he exhorts him, of course, in 2 Timothy 6 there to continue, or pardon me, 1 Timothy 6, to continue to do these things. 1 Timothy 6:11 and 12. But flee from these things. What things? The love of money, for one thing. The love of money is the one thing that every pastor better flee from. If you're about the money, you're an affront to God and you need to get out of the ministry. I mean, that's really the bottom line. There's no place for this. But flee these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance. That's our word, patience. And gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Not that Timothy's not a believer, he is. Eternal life's used here as a synonym for the great rewards. Go for those. You have the normal rewards of heaven that all believers get. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to heaven. You can't screw that up. That's just the fact. Once you're born again, you can't be unborn. Any more than you could be unborn after you were born. You can't be unborn. And so you can't be unborn again. Once you're born again, you're saved. That's it. Nobody can snatch you out of God's hand. And so you're going to heaven and you will have the normal blessings of heaven. A resurrection body, no sickness, no disease, no sorrow, no crying, no tears, no death. All of those things. You will be able to experience all the joys of heaven. And yet there will be things that there will be rewards that will be denied believers who do not. And as we would understand, it would not be fair for God to reward Paul the same way he rewarded somebody who barely did anything in his plan. where Paul suffered and suffered greatly and manifested great loyalty to the truth. And then you have people that are just, yeah, I can take it or leave it. Well, would it be right for God to reward them equally? No. So there are degrees of reward in heaven, and that's what he's talking about here. Shoot for those higher rewards, the eternal life to which you were called. Because let's face it, when you consider this matter of life, what does the word life even mean to you? And if it's just physical existence, I'm alive. Or is there more to life than that? Well, one aspect that we would certainly say is there's more to life than living. So how, you know, what is life exactly? And what would you want your life to be? Well, the idea is God can in eternity make your life everything you want it to be and more. And he knows precisely what it would take to make you happy because he created you. You don't even know what it would take to make you happy. You might think you know, but I guarantee you, you ultimately don't. I don't. God has to know that. Well, I, the pastor teacher, must be patient on a personal level as well. Those that oppose the truth may attack him personally, since he is the visible representative of God's plan. This is something communicators have faced from day one. We see it in the life of Moses here, in Numbers 21:5. Here's poor Moses. They've been slaves. They've been reduced to a slave race in the land of Egypt. Under the 12th dynasty of Egypt, had been forced to build these great monuments to the pharaohs that are still in existence some to this very day. So this testifies to the quality of their work, because these were built circa 1500 AD, 3,500 years old. What do we got in America that's 3,500 years old? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And yet these things have stood the test of time. Well, Moses, essentially as God's instrument, frees them from all of this, this abuse, the possible death. They were killing their infants. It was a horrible existence. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why against Moses? Well, he's God's representative. So very often they're going to take out on you as the pastor what they want to take out on God. And as a pastor, you better be smart and recognize that you're not the enemy. God is in many cases. They're ticked off at God. And if you're ticked off at God, well, you can take it out on me, but it's not going to fix it. It sure isn't going to change it. So why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and water, and we loathe this miserable food, the manna. They hated the manna. God's very provision, bread rained down from heaven upon them, and they hated it. Symbolic of those who don't like the doctrine, don't like the truth, even though they can freely get it. And also, 2 Timothy 2:24, I think we just read that one. That's the one where you have to, if you can, to the extent that you can, you seek to free believers from the snare of Satan. They're trapped by him. And that's the problem. The Lord's bondservant, actually we didn't read this one, so we will read this and we will close with this here in our first session. The Lord's bondservant, the Lord's slave, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. Because you're going to get wronged as a pastor. Trust me, I've been wronged. It happens. You're going to have to learn to get over it and roll with the punches and move on. Okay, well, our time is up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at about 5 after.